Okay, page 1865, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Let's now pray and ask for God's help. Well, Father in heaven, we praise you that in your word we find teaching that can convert the soul. We find doctrine that can instruct our minds, but also, Lord, harness our whole being in your service. Lord, we pray that you will speak to us this evening and bless us and encourage us and instruct us in the way we should go in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've mentioned already how this book deals with the Word of God, diving down into that great well of truth in the Old Testament and coming out with particular applications of those truths. But why did the writer of the Hebrews select the particular set of applications, a particular set of teachings that he did? Now, I've already sketched it in outline. These were Hebrew Christians he was writing to, but they were Christians under severe stress. They were a community under severe stress and in danger, clearly, of falling away. Numerous times during the writer of the Hebrews says, to be careful, not to fall away from the living God. We mentioned in this passage, and on another occasion, he severely warns people that if they, having tasted the heavenly gift, having got so close to heaven, so close to being a true Christian, and then fall away, they will never be renewed to repentance. They were under severe stress of falling away because of their particular circumstances. They were Jews in a Gentile society. They belonged to the whole family, the whole community of the Jewish people, and yet they were a small minority, and indeed by this time a persecuted minority amongst the Jewish community. I mean, the Jews weren't very popular in those days. The Jewish people are not very popular today amongst many people who are racists and who undoubtedly are under the influence of dark and evil forces, as Hitler was. The irrational hatred of Jews stretches back thousands of years, right back to to the time of Pharaoh, stretching right the way through to the time of Esther, and right through till today. The Jews themselves were unpopular amongst the Gentiles, and the Christian Jews had it from both sides. They were hated by the racists because they were Jews, and many Jews who didn't believe in Jesus hated them because they believed in Jesus. And so they had economic problems. How are they going to get a few pennies together to feed their families? They had social problems because their cousins and aunts and uncles disapproved of them, may even have stopped talking to them. At a certain point later on, after the book of Hebrews was written, they were actually turned out of the synagogues and treated as apostates. At this time, possibly they were still able to go along to the synagogues. They went through and were going through wave after wave of stress. Now, this, of course, is an encouragement to us as human beings, because this can happen at times in our lives. Not all the time, but at specific times in our lives, we may find that we are on, it's like we've gone out in a rowing boat on a nice, peaceful day, out at the sea, and everybody's swimming down by the seashore, and we're out rowing, and then suddenly the storm has run up, and wave after wave comes at us, and all we can do is bob up and down on this boat and just hope that we're not going to capsize and drown. It can strike that in people's lives. I was, funny enough, I prepared this part to my sermon when I met someone and was talking to them, and she was talking about being the stresses of a one-parent family, absolute stresses of her trying to train to do a degree, look after a child, make ends meet, pay the bills, have this problem, that problem, and they seem to be never-ending waves of stress, sleepless nights, waking up in the middle of the night, worrying about things, sometimes irrationally. I mean, one-parent families do have a very hard time, don't they, in life, having to look after their children, and at the same time being subjected to these waves of stress that seem to be breaking them. But of course, it's not just, it can happen to any of us, men, woman, man or woman, single or married, with children, without children, whatever age we are, we might be 70 or we might be 17. We can have wave after wave of stress and trial and trouble hitting us so that we feel like giving up, which was, of course, what some of the Hebrew Christians appeared to be in that state. That's why the book appears to have been written, because the writer was aware a number of them were in distress. Now, I've mentioned already the proceedings to these verses was, proceeding to verse 14 was, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Now, there are two things that are mentioned in that verse that I want to think about tonight. Sharing in Christ, what that means, and holding firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Holding firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. What does sharing in Christ mean? Now, he's already used the word sharing in various times in Hebrews. For instance, he talks about the fact that the Hebrews themselves were shared together. But here he's talking about the fact that Christ is someone that we can share his life, that we can share his life. The word is the same word is used for sharing in a business. So in Luke 5 verse 7, it says, they signal to their partners in the other boat for them to come. They're sharers in the other boat. They're sharers in this business of being a Christian. Now, I want to ask you, have you got a share in the business of Christ? Have you got shares in him? You may know that if you own shares in a quoted company, you have a certificate that tells you you have so many hundreds of shares worth so much money. And if you're a shareholder, you have a right to go to the shareholders meeting if you've got enough shares, I think. And, you know, you are a stakeholder, you are a participant in what's going on in the company if you're a shareholder. Have you got a share in Christ tonight? Have you got a share in Christ? Now, you might say, well, I don't know. I'd like to. I'd like to have a share in Christ. And I would say to you how important it is to have a share in Christ. Because if you have a share in Christ, it means you have a share in heaven. It means you have eternal life. And it means in this life, you're no longer alone. Whatever your problems are, whatever the stress and the strain is, Jesus is in the boat. You may remember that the disciples were caught in a storm, and Jesus was in the boat. There's a children's chorus that they often sing about Jesus being in the boat. And actually, it sounds childish, but actually it's deeply, profoundly true. If Jesus is in the boat, someone tell me, what's the words of if Jesus is in the boat? Anybody know that word? You can smile at the storm. If Jesus is in the boat, you can smile at the storm. Now, if Jesus is in your life, these great waves of trial and trouble that come at you, you can take it because Jesus is with you. Because you know his love. Because you know his friendship. You feel the pain. You go through the stress, but Jesus is with you. And indeed, through the Holy Spirit's work in your heart, the harder things become, the closer Jesus gets to you. If Jesus is in your boat, if you're sharing in Jesus Christ, if you're sharing in him, we have come to share in Christ. We've come to share in Christ. Now, you may say, well, I'd like to share in Christ. How can I share in Christ? Well, The second half of the verse gives us the clue. It says, we've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Now, the confidence is talking about having our faith in Christ. We share in Christ because we put our faith in him. It isn't that we share in Christ because we have, bought our shares in Christ. I've saved up money for years and I bought shares in Marks and Spencer's. I've worked for years, I've come to church week after week and I've read the Bible and I've done this and I've got such a big, a big savings of all these good things I've done. Now I'm going to buy my share in Christ. I'll present them to God and God say, yeah, you can have a share in Christ. You've done all those things. Not at all. You can share in Christ, not because you can pay for it, but because God in his grace and love has made it possible for you to share in Christ, because he has paid the price. He has paid the price. One of the themes that the writer of the Hebrew deals with when he's dipping into the ocean of the Old Testament and bringing out this theme, one of the themes he deals with is the covenant that God makes with people. And that covenant, we're told, he writes at one point, is a covenant where God writes his law in our hearts. But one of the other precious things in that covenant is he will remember your sins no more. And he repeats that twice in two separate sections. He repeats that covenant promise. He will remember your sins no more. We were listening to the prophet Isaiah this morning in the long reading that Henry gave. And on a number of occasions, God through Isaiah makes this same promise. I will blot out your sins. They will be remembered no more. Though your sins are as red as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You will be changed in God's sight. Now, how can you have your sins blotted out? It's another way of saying, how can you share in Christ? And the answer is, by faith in him. When you have faith in him and trust him, he comes into your life. He shares your boat with you. That's what it means. Do you remember that on another occasion, Jesus was in a boat and there was a storm. He was in the boat and the disciples on this one occasion were scared stiff, cried out to him, why are you sleeping? Why are you sleeping? Why are you looking after us? And Jesus woke up and he calmed the storm, just like that. On another occasion, the disciples were alone in the boat and the storm came along, but at the same time they saw Jesus walking on the water. And Jesus told Peter to walk over these waves, over this terrible, churning maelstrom of water and wind, and through all that chaos, Peter, walk towards me. And he did. He kept his eyes fixed on Jesus, and he was able to walk on the water. But as soon as he stopped looking at Jesus and looked at the waves, he seemed to be sucked down into the depths of the sea. And he cried out, Lord, save me. Now, that's a picture of, in fact, of course, what happens to people when they're not having faith. If you don't have faith in Jesus, if you're a Christian and you for whatever reason you've stopped looking at Jesus, you've stopped fixing your eyes on Jesus, stopped trusting him, you will be sucked down into the darkness. That's what happens. It may be that, in fact, it's the sinful, unbelieving heart that is actually that all of us have got this old nature, and that sinful, unbelieving part of us is now starting to invade again and start to take over the territory of our life, our mind, our emotions, our spiritual life. At that point, if that sinful, unbelieving part of us takes over, then we fall away from the living God and we then get sucked down into the darkness. We need to trust, have faith in him. And therefore, we can share with Jesus in his victory over death and Satan. Now, I mentioned already that one of the problems that the Hebrews, the writers that to the Hebrews was addressing amongst these Jewish people was death. Because some of them were being persecuted and some of them being threatened with death and some of them were scared of death. Now, we still have this elephant in the room called death in 21st century Britain. 150 years ago, death stared people in the face every day of the week. Every day up your road 150 years ago, living in Poplar, you'd have children that would have died from some disease, a woman who died in childbirth, a man who died of cholera or tuberculosis or some other illness. Death stared people in the face 150 years ago in Poplar, as it indeed did to most Victorian families. It's said that the average Victorian wife had 12 to 15 children, and only two of them would survive to adulthood. Fear of death was based upon, in previous centuries, the actual reality of death all the time. But in 21st century Britain, we don't face death that often, anywhere near that often. We don't actually see people dying as much. As Henry referred to this morning, we hear of friends that have died. But we don't have the wave after wave after wave of people dying. But it is still the elephant in the room. It's the thing people don't like to talk about. It's the thing that people don't want to think about themselves. How often have I talked to a non-Christian and I've said, oh, well, I might be dead next week or something. And they say, oh, don't talk like that, as though superstitiously you're calling down a curse upon yourself because you're talking about death. No, not at all. The Bible encourages us to think about our own deaths and to think about death precisely so that we may become wise. But just because we don't talk about death that much, and we try to always think on the bright side of life, we know of the possibility of war. We know the mushroom cloud of atomic bombs. We know about what happens in times of war, in terms of things like concentration camps, in terms of massacres, in terms of the awful consequences of war, of plague, and of starvation, and so on. These things happen. Now, Jesus came into the world, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, he participated in the same things that we have been involved in life. It says in verse 14 of chapter 2, since the children of flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. By their fear of death. Jesus wants us to be free from the fear of death. If you come to share in Christ and you have faith in him, you need no longer fear death. It says the devil is the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Now, I think that's referring to the fact that the devil is the one who inspires the evil that leads to mass deaths. The devil is the one who encourages evil political institutions that end up starving millions to death, like the communist regime in the 1920s under Stalin, that saw 15 million people starve to death in a pointless famine, which was basically engineered by the state. The devil is behind the grasping, malevolent, evil greed of dictators who start wars. The devil, of course, ultimately was behind Adam's first sin, and from that first sin sprang all of the multiple ways in which death strikes men, women, and children. But Jesus came to destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free us. Free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, this is a fantastic and wonderful thing. We need not fear the mushroom cloud. We need not fear persecution because of our share in Christ. And because we share in Christ, we have a heavenly calling. We've been called to, as Henry was speaking about this morning, to a heavenly destination. In previous centuries, when recruiting for the king or the queen's army, they used to send out recruiting sergeants into the pubs and into the byways and so on. In some cases, they would offer a young man a shilling, which was a fair amount of money in those days. And if he took the king's shilling, he'd be signed up, and in no time at all, he'd be off fighting the king's or the queen's wars. Or even worse, on other occasions, they would press gang people, sailors, to serve in the navy. In other words, they would basically mug someone, some poor bloke who was a bit drunk, mug him, put him aboard a ship, and he'd find himself that he'd been recruited to serve in the navy. Now, the Lord doesn't bribe us with cheap shillings or kidnap us for his wonderful kingdom. He calls you. He calls us. You may say, how can I share in with Christ? The answer is that he is calling to you. He's calling. He's saying, come to me, you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He's calling to you to come into his kingdom. But as I've said already, we must have faith. Now, one of the great themes of Hebrews is faith. And when he's not talking about faith, he's talking about the reverse, unbelief. Time after time, warning against the dangers of unbelief. But a whole chapter in chapter 11 is devoted to the importance of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now, I just want to say to you, if you say, well, I would like to share in Christ, and I would like to have faith, I would just want to point out a few things about faith. And you can ask yourself whether you have this. Faith is the certainty, it says, the assurance of things hoped for. That's verse 1. It is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, when talking about coming to the Lord, the thing that we need assurance about, it's not just heaven, which of course is one of the great rewards for those who are believers, one of the great benefits, one of the great mercies for us, but the essential thing is the assurance that what Jesus died on the cross was done for you. Was done for you. You've got a share in that. Now, we know the Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, his death was not just the death of one carpenter, lived 2,000 years ago, that had minimal consequences. Not at all. This was God made man. This was God who'd come into the baby Jesus in the womb of his mother, or in fact, was united with the DNA of Mary in the womb, was born, became a carpenter, died on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And at his resurrection, at the whole process of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, is unleashed infinite power. Now, do you believe that? I'm not saying do you believe about yourself. I'm asking you, do you believe that Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension has had consequences that can change the spiritual lives of millions? Do you believe that God can blot out people's sins? Do you think Jesus' death on the cross actually did that? I'm asking you that. Do you believe that? Now, if you do believe that about the world in general, the Bible addresses you, God speaks through the word of God and says to you, right, you believe that about everybody else, now I am calling you to believe it about yourself. To believe that my death, Jesus says, my death can wipe away your sins, can blot out your sins, can apply to you. Do you believe that my love is sufficient for you? Henry read that fantastic verse this morning about God will wipe away every tear. Is there nothing more intimate, you know, than someone coming to their child and wiping away their tear and hugging them and making them feel better? Isn't there nothing more wonderful and lovely than that happening? Or for that matter, between adults, if someone is extremely distressed and upset, that someone would come alongside and wipe away their tears. Now, do you think Jesus, his love is big enough for you to do that? Do you think that his love is not enough for you? That his love doesn't reach you? He doesn't care about you? Or do you actually believe, well, no, that Jesus is. Jesus is the one that has the power to love everybody, and therefore he can love me. Therefore he can wipe away my tears. And if he can wipe away my tears, he can also wipe away my sins. He can blot out my sins. If you believe that, if you trust that, then you can come to Christ. You can share. If you believe that he can do that for you, then you come to him and trust him. Now, I want us to notice this, that the writer of the Hebrews, it moves on from just talking about coming to faith. He says, we must always be having that faith. We must continue in that faith. It says, verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Now, you'll meet some people that will have this kind of teaching. Yes, you become a Christian, and then after you've become a Christian, you've had your sins forgiven, after your sins have been blotted away, then you carry on living, and you've got to make sure that you do enough good things to get to heaven. Because on the day of judgment, if you haven't done enough good things to get to heaven, you may have had your sins blotted out once, but now, you know, you're given a second chance, and you must actually live up to that standard. The Emperor Constantine believed that. He was supposedly a Christian, although he lived a totally non-Christian life in every respect. He was the first Roman emperor supposedly to become a Christian. He was the one who, in many ways, established the foundations of the Roman Catholic Church, the church state. The emperor funded the church. He presided over theological councils. But guess what? He never got baptized until his deathbed. And why? Because he believed just this crazy teaching, that if you come to Christ once, you have your sins blotted out and you're forgiven because you've come by faith. But after that, it's up to you, mate. And the idea was that, well, if I leave it until I'm dying, then I won't do any bad things, you know, in those last few minutes of my life. And so I'll definitely get to heaven. Well, that is non-Christian thinking. Because the Bible says the Christian life is faith from beginning to last. The just shall walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. We are to live in faith. The writer of Hebrews says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end good works. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end going on to church. Doing evangelism, doing all these other things. It doesn't say that. It simply says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first, the faith that we had at first, the assurance that we have that Jesus can save us. Now, this is a really important point, and that's why, of course, the New Testament mentions this on many, many occasions. Paul talks about at various points about the fact we need to continue in the faith. To continue in the faith. It's mentioned also in 1 John. We must continue in Jesus, in our abiding in Jesus. Continue in him. Now, someone may say, well, yeah, but surely our lives have got to be different. And yes, of course, this is absolutely true. Our lives have to be different. James deals with this point in James chapter 2. He says, a faith that doesn't lead to changes in your life is a dead faith. If there are no changes, if you come to faith in Jesus, but you don't change at all, then you really haven't got real faith. Because you see, when Jesus comes into the boat of your life, he changes the direction of the boat. That's how it works. Because true faith changes the direction of your life. It doesn't mean that you become perfect overnight. It doesn't mean that there won't be occasionally sins, or for that matter, times of backsliding, because that's what the problem the Hebrews had. And the letter was addressed to them because they were backsliding. You may, at this moment in time, know that you're not as close to Jesus as you were at first. But the Lord is calling you back to that first faith, as it says here. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first, the faith we had at first, the simple faith in him, the simple trust in him, our original relationship with him. Now, I haven't got much time left, but I would say this. Those of you who have been Christians for many years, we do need to examine ourselves and say, well, have I got the faith that I did at first, the simple faith? Simple faith in Jesus, simple obedience to him, simple love for him that I had at first? Or over the years, has my love grown a bit cold and my faith become weak and I'm no longer full of the energy I had, spiritual energy I had, the Holy Spirit I had at first? Paul says in Colossians, when saying, if you continue in your faith established and firm and don't move from the hope held out in the gospel. And later on in 2:6 he says, so then just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. The Lord doesn't want any Christian to be complacent, and that's why these warnings are made to those people that actually, you know, think that perhaps, oh, I've just come to faith and it doesn't really matter, I haven't changed at all. There's no changes in my life. I haven't changed the direction of my life. Carrying on living the way I want to, but my faith in Jesus just makes me feel good when I go to sleep at night saying, oh, I'm going to heaven. But I carry on during the day lying, cheating, doing wrong things. No, the Bible gives no encouragement to those kind of people. The Bible warns you if you have that kind of faith and it's not changing the direction of your life, you're not staying close to Jesus, living in Jesus, trusting him and serving him, your faith is dead. It's not real faith at all. The faith that a new convert has is a teachable faith. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. Our faith makes us teachable. Our faith enables us to continue abiding in Jesus. As John says, now, dear children, continue in him, that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Now that means this. Supposing you tonight for the first time say, yes, I would like to come to Christ. I would like to trust him. Or perhaps you're a Christian of many years standing that is examining where you are with the Lord and feel, well, I'm not really where I was maybe 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Well, examine yourself. And have this as your desire before God. Lord, grant that day by day I may continue in trusting in Jesus. May I continue to have confidence in him firmly till the end. In Hebrews chapter 6, there's a warning about not going back. It says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, it's impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying up the Son of God all over again. Now, this is a particularly extreme case of someone who had false faith. Someone who was into the very womb of the church, we might say, right at the center of the church life, and had seen the Holy Spirit at work, had tasted the goodness of God in sweet fellowship with Christians and felt peace, felt all the emotions of a Christian, but didn't have real faith. They fall away. And when they're saying here they are falling away, they're not saying they're just backsliding. It isn't just that they've got into the hold of some sin, which is kind of like eroding them and destroying everything that was good about their Christian life. No, it's not even that. It's talking about someone who has reached the point where they are prepared to say, I'm having nothing to do with Christ. And cold-bloodedly are saying it. They're not saying it in despair, oh no, I can't go on, I can't go on with Jesus because I'm so bad. No, but someone who cold-bloodedly is saying, I'm having nothing to do with him. And the word in the Greek, again, is a very strong one. It's not, it's they are raising up for crucifixion the Son of God. That they are showing total contempt to the Son of God and subjecting him to public disgrace. And there's no way back for that person with that false faith. But we are warned, no, don't be like that. Don't be like that. It says in verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Because he was saying about the Hebrews that though they were backsliding in some cases, worried, oppressed, some of them finding sin starting to tangle their legs and make them unable to tread the Christian pathway strongly. Although all those things were true about them, he said, no, there are things that accompany salvation. There was an effect upon their life that had happened amongst them. God is not unjust. He'll not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want you to show this same diligence to the end. This faith had produced works in them that were a sign that they had real faith. Now, may the Lord help us, firstly, to come to the Lord Jesus tonight, if we haven't done so far. Secondly, may he help us to seek that the faith that we have is simple, pure faith in the Lord. Not trusting in anything about our own works, our own abilities, our own achievements. Thirdly, may our faith be such that and our dependence upon the Lord be such that we will say, Lord, I know that tomorrow, next week, next year, I cannot live for you without your help, without the power of the Holy Spirit to cause this faith to grow. Many of you will not have read Pilgrim's Progress. We've got about two or three copies of Pilgrim's Progress in the library. It's a fantastic allegory, parable about the Christian life. So do read it. But of course, one of the things about Pilgrim's Progress is that it describes people who come very close to falling away and some people who do fall away. It describes people going through this world, the vanity of this world, and some being falling off because of it. People going through difficulties, hill difficulty, and coming across giant despair. He's just about to whack people over the head with his club and send people into total despair. People who get so close to being a Christian fall away. Some who get so close to falling away but stay with Christ. And there's a picture in John Bunyan's little allegories. He talks about Pilgrim Christian, as he's given the name as Christian. He looks through a door and he sees a fire that is burning. And at the same time, he's seeing a bad guy pouring water on the fire. And of course, the bad guy represents the devil in all the ways that the devil tempts us, depresses us, discourages us as the world persecutes us, everything. Pouring water, but the fire seems to still be burning. And what's going on? And then he's shown by his host, look behind the curtain. Behind the curtain, there's someone pouring oil on the fire. We might say today, paraffin. So although all the time there's all this influence to wipe out the fire, actually the fire is burning more and more because there's secretly influence of someone pouring paraffin upon it. Now here is this wonderful truth of the Holy Spirit within the church. The Holy Spirit is at work within your life secretly. In the most important way possible. A lot of people today are talking about the Holy Spirit and they're interested in the outward manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Well, may the Lord do what he wills in terms of that. But the one thing I know is the most important work of the Holy Spirit is invisible in our souls. That when we're going through these trials and terrible afflictions, when we're going through these waves and waves of discouragement, the Holy Spirit secretly, invisibly to everybody else, works within us, creating faith in the Word of God. We hear the Word of God and we say, yeah, that applies to me. I believe that. Especially when we come and read about Jesus and we learn more and more of the truth of his words. The Holy Spirit creates and carries on creating more and more faith in him. May the Lord Indeed, help us as we look again at the to finish the verse. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. May the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, grant us to continue in that confidence and that faith that we had at first. It'll grow more and grow bigger as we serve him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we really want to be fruitful for you, Lord. We're aware that we're ups and downs, Lord, in our lives. And sometimes we appear to be growing fast. Other times, Lord, we seem to be reducing in size, becoming midgets, Lord, as Christians. We, Lord, come to you and pray that each one of us here may come to real faith in Jesus. But, Lord, our faith will continue from day to day, week to week, month to month, and it will grow, and our lives will change. We pray, Lord, that you will grant us to have living faith. Lord, and that living faith will grant that the Spirit of God will produce the fruits of the Spirit in us. And also, Lord, we will be able to turn from sins. We'll be able to, Lord, be sanctified. We'll be able to become, Lord, instruments of righteousness and not present our bodies as instruments of sin, but present ourselves to you, the living God, Lord, as temples to be used by you for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, can we remain seated to sing a song at the end of the book?